music, Lisa for playing, Craig for the prayers. And thank the rest of you for giving me the opportunity to stand before you again to provide some instruction from the Word of God. It's a great privilege in my life to be able to do that. I'd invite you back to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to read beginning in verse 14, where we are instructed to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And today we're going to learn about this shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is the next piece of armor as we work our way through Ephesians 6, and we've been learning about what it takes to stand firm against the schemes of Satan. We see today that this enemy is called the evil one. It's a poneros in the Greek. It means vile, wretched one. You know, the liberal theologians today want us to believe that Satan doesn't really exist. They would tell us that our problems are just bad. We are opposed by bad philosophies and wrong ideas. But the truth of Scripture is that our struggle is against a personal enemy. It isn't just abstract evil ideas that cause unrighteousness in the world. It is the evil one and his hordes of demons who are bent on our destruction, and they're set upon thwarting the plans of and the purposes of God in the world and in our lives. And Satan is even the author, as Stan read from John 8, Satan is the author of the lie that he doesn't exist, because he's the father of all lies. Satan has known ever since the curse, the time of the curse in the garden, that his days were numbered. He was told that his head would be crushed by the woman's seed. He knows the final outcome of his rebellion against God. He knows he's going to be eternally condemned to the abyss with no hope of escape. The demons who serve him know this well. And they reveal their understanding of their fate in three of the four gospel accounts that give us the account of the casting out of the demons from the Gadarene maniac among the tombs. Each of those gospels in Matthew and Luke 8 and Mark chapter 5 shed light on the conversation of their understanding in the conversations between them and Jesus. The demons were imploring Jesus not to cast them into the abyss. What are you doing here? What business do we have with you? Are you here to torment us before the time? Their questions of Jesus reflect their understanding of that they know their end is inevitable, and they're doing everything they can to avoid that. And then if they have to go, they want to take, as the enemies of God, they want to take as many of us who are created in the image of God, they want to take as many people with them as they can. And that's so, and they want to render us useless in our mission for rescuing those who are perishing. And these are the reasons, gone over some of these about each time we study one of these verses, try to understand the workings of Satan and this enemy who is against us. That is the reason we need this armor. This armor equips us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And in order to stand firm, we have to put on that belt of truthfulness. It involves this. We learned that word conveys the idea of truthfulness and authenticity and being genuine and real. You could sum up that emphasis of the belt of truthfulness with the word committed. We're not ready for the battle unless there's this sincerity in our commitment to follow Christ and in obedience. We learned of the importance of the breastplate of righteousness. This includes our positional or imputed righteousness and it also, which makes us acceptable in the sight of God, but it also involves the practical righteousness that should be a part of our everyday walk. We put off the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of life. We, as 2 Peter tells us, we apply to our faith moral excellence, or supply to it moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and kindness and love. And this is how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is the practical righteousness that's the evidence that God is working in us, both to will and to work His good pleasure. Then last week we learned about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is the confidence that we have in the wonderful truth of the gospel, that the enmity between us and God has been erased. Peace has been established. We are reconciled with God, to God through Jesus Christ, and nothing is going to undo that. Nothing Satan throws at us is able to separate us from the love of God. And I just want to point out that those first three pieces of armor are all permanent fixtures in our lives. They should be permanent, have to be on at all times. You know, we can't afford to grow indifferent in our commitment, can we? The belt of truthfulness has to be there all the time as we're sincere in our walk. We can't become complacent about our practical righteousness. We should keep our standing in peace with God continuously at the forefront of our minds. So these first three pieces of armor that we've already studied aren't things that we pick up and put on when needed. Those all speak of preparedness and being ready for the battle at all times. Just like the Roman soldier, he would get up every day and he would put on the belt so that he could tuck in the loose ends of his tunic. He would put on the breastplate and wear it throughout the day. He'd have his shoes, his feet shod with the prep so that he was ready for battle. But these next three pieces of armor describe pieces that the soldier might not necessarily have all the time. He wouldn't necessarily carry around this shield all the time, because we're going to see it's a pretty big piece, a pretty big shield. His helmet, while he's sitting in camp with nothing going on, he might have his helmet off, sitting to the side, and his sword would probably be laying aside or in the sheath on his belt. But that being said, I'm not suggesting that the shield of faith, as we understand it, is only occasionally needed. Our shield of faith is the defensive weapon I believe we most often rely upon. When we understand what these flaming arrows of the evil one are, we recognize that the shield of faith needs to be in place protecting us about all times. And I would also point out that any Christian in whose life is truly evident the first three pieces of armor, that person genuinely needs the shield of faith, because unless we're genuinely committed and sincere and the real deal in our commitment to Christ, unless we've put on the breastplate of righteousness, unless we're secure in our peace with God, we're not going to have many flaming missiles coming, flaming arrows coming our way from Satan. You see, if we claim to be followers of Christ and we don't have the first three pieces of armor on, we're not a threat to Satan. We're not a problem for him. Because any Christian who isn't committed, who isn't walking in righteousness, who isn't confident in the peace they have with God, that Christian more than likely, from a practical standpoint, is more in league with Satan than with Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus, when he said, "Those who are not with me are against me," stresses that point. So if the first pieces of armor are a reality in our lives, folks, we're going to certainly need the shield of faith. As Paul writes these words, and I think that's what Paul means here, in addition to all. In addition to these first three pieces of armor, have the shield ready. As Paul writes these words, he doubtlessly had in mind the shield which would have been utilized by the Roman soldiers. And there were many different kinds, but there were two primary shields that the Roman soldiers used. The first and most common, that virtually every soldier who involved in hand-to-hand combat would use would be a round shield, usually out of wood or form metal, that was about 2 or 2.5 feet in diameter, and it had straps that secured it to the forearm of whichever arm wasn't his dominant arm. If he was right-handed, he would use his sword with the right hand, and on his left arm, left forearm, he'd have this round shield with which he would deflect the blows of the enemy's swords. But that isn't the shield that's referred to from the Greek word that's translated shield here. This is a reference to a shield that was about 4.5 feet tall and about 2.5 feet wide. These shields were made of wood and covered on the outside with either metal or leather, or sometimes a combination of the two. If it was leather, before the battle, the leather would be soaked in water so as to have an extinguishing effect on the fiery arrows that came. And you've seen the movies, I'm sure, where the enemy would wrap cotton or some other fabric around the tip of the arrow. It would be dipped in pitch. It would be lighted on fire, and then that arrow would be shot towards the enemy. And the idea was that that pitch-covered arrow would hit, and those flames would splatter, igniting the clothing or other things around the soldiers. A real problem. But these shields would form protection. And these shields that the Romans used would have devices on the edges so that they could be interlocked, shield to shield to shield, to form an extended line however long it needed to be as you advanced on the enemy. They even had locking devices on the top edge so that the shields could not only be hooked together across the front, but additional shields could be hooked to the top edge of the front shields to provide a covering over the top of the soldiers as they advanced. These shields provided the best protection that could be afforded to soldiers advancing on the front lines. That's the shields that Paul refers to here. And I think the best way for us to understand how the spiritual counterpart to that shield, the shield of faith, works, is to first understand what these flaming arrows are. We need to know what they are and how they work. And of all the commentators that I read, Chuck Swindoll had the best list of flaming arrows. He says this. He says the list includes temptation, doubt, anger, frustration, pride, despair, fear, guilt, shame, confusion, deception, discouragement, depression, hopelessness, greed, lust, presumption, stubbornness, laziness, suspicion, jealousy, hate, wrath, discord, and conflict. And then he says the list goes on and on. So Satan's got a pretty good arsenal of destructive weaponry. And these and many other similar issues are examples of things that Satan can use to destroy us if we're not prepared. But we have to be careful. Some of you remember Flip Wilson, right? And Flip Wilson was famous for coining the phrase, what? The devil made me do it. And folks, Flip Wilson was not a theologian. And we cannot necessarily blame Satan for everything that we do wrong. Just because I get angry doesn't mean that Satan has been responsible for getting to that. I've let the shield that I've been the victim of a flaming arrow. Just because I might struggle with a lustful thought doesn't mean that Satan is to blame. And I want you to think about it like this. In my salvation, God has done his part, right, in declaring me righteous. But we learned when we looked at the breastplate of righteousness, I have a responsibility to also do my part to walk in practical righteousness, right? God's done his part, I have to do mine. There is a similar way in which Satan will do his part to entice us to sin, but folks, He's not responsible when we sin. We're still responsible for our sin. Satan has created this world system over which he rules as the God of this world. I think we recognize that. This is his temporary domain, this world in which he lives. And he has ordered this world system so as to enhance the enticement to sin. And you know, I could give you 100 illustrations of how it works, but this one ought to be fresh on all of our minds, just a week or two removed from the Super Bowl. This world system creates an environment where the cool thing to do is to have a halftime show in a football game that puts almost naked women on the screen to dance and sing, right? I did not watch the Super Bowl halftime show, but I'm not naive enough that I'm not so isolated from the world that I don't know how it works. And I didn't watch it, but I'll promise you that the beautiful women who performed in that show were not adequately dressed so as to not entice men to lust. I'm not even going to ask you if you watched it and can confirm that. And millions of men who watched were guilty of lust. And if they tell you they weren't guilty of that, they've compounded their sin problems now with the sin of lust and lying. That's what it was designed to do, and that's the way, that's just part of this world system that Satan has created. Now, is Satan responsible for my lust if I watch that and commit the sin of lust? He's done his part, but I did mine too. My sin comes from a problem which resides within me that he appeals to work in league with or in conjunction with the system that he has established. And the problem that exists within me is my lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life that John describes for us. I'm responsible for my actions. God holds me accountable, but Satan has created the environment and the setting which appeals to my fleshly inclinations. And Satan hasn't come up with anything new since he was successful with Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he doesn't need to, because what he does is so effective. You see, in the garden, Satan did basically two things. One, he challenged what God said. But then, secondly, he appealed to Eve's desires. And the desires of Eve and my desires are exactly the same. They fall into those three categories described by John: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Genesis 3:6 says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it appealed the lust of the flesh, didn't it? And it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, appealed to the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate and gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Satan was appealing to these natural desires. He did the same thing to Jesus, as we read in the scriptural call to worship in Matthew chapter 4. He tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread, lust of the flesh. He showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, the lust of the eyes. And he told Jesus to throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple and survive to prove that he was the Messiah, pride of life. Satan always appeals to those desires. And behind it all is the temptation to distrust and doubt what God has said. To Eve, Satan said, "Has God really said or truly said?" And with Jesus, Satan misquoted what had been written in the Word of God and misrepresented what God had said. Satan's flaming arrows, I believe, are enticements that appeal to our desires and cause us to mistrust and doubt God and His Word. Satan was in effect telling Jesus, "You're God's son, and you haven't eaten in 40 days? God isn't meeting your needs. You need to use your power to meet your own needs because you can't trust God." And in every temptation, the line of reasoning was the same. The temptation of ease was, at its essence, the lie that she couldn't trust God. God is selfish. He desires to be the only one. You can be like Him if you'll just listen to me. God told you not to eat of that tree because He doesn't want any competition. So temptation comes when we're offered the opportunity to fulfill any God-given desire in an ungodly way. For example, our reproductive drive, our sex drive, is a God-given desire. There's nothing wrong with us just because we have that desire for physical intimacy, but we are tempted when we are enticed to fulfill that desire in any other way than what God has said is right and good, and that's the only way that's done is in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. And this is the same true for any God-given desire. We're all going to get hungry. We're probably already hungry, right? We have this God-given desire to eat, and we can do it in a way that honors God, or we can yield to a temptation to not do it in a way that honors God. And I should have left that one out since we're eating lunch after the service. But sleep's the same way. Isn't it the same way with sleep? You can sleep. That's a God-given desire you can fulfill in a godly way, or you can take it too far into slothfulness. Anytime we're enticed to do anything other than the way God desires for us to do it, we're experiencing the flaming arrows of the evil one. I think it can come from him or his demons or the world system that he's created and rules over. So then, what is this shield of faith and how does it work? Well, we are told to take up the shield of faith with which we'll be able to extinguish all these flaming arrows of the evil one. And I was confronted with an interesting challenge in the interpretation of this. And this challenge comes from the existence of a little definite article in the Greek text in front. It's not in your English translation, but there's a definite article in front of the word faith. It's the little definite. It's pronounced ho in the Greek, and it's always translated into English the word the. And the Greek text here literally reads, taking up the shield of the faith with which you can extinguish. And the existence of that little definite article with the word faith is important in determining the meaning of this text. But my challenge with this is that most commentators, in fact, most all of those that I trust the most and rely upon the most, don't acknowledge the presence of the definite article, and they translate it faith and not the faith. Well, what difference does it make? And when the scriptures speak of faith, it's describing our belief. By grace we are saved through faith. That's our beliefs, our belief in the gospel. But whenever it speaks of the scriptures speak of the faith, it's referring to a body of truth. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." That's a reference to the whole body of revealed salvation truth contained in the scriptures. So we believe, we have faith in a revealed body of truth, the truths contained in the faith. And I believe that the existence and the importance of the article, the definite article in front of faith, is important for two reasons. First of all, the shield of faith that Jesus relied upon to deliver him from the flaming arrows of the evil one included the body of revealed truth in the Scriptures. Every time one of these temptations came at Jesus, his response was what? It is written. And Jesus defended himself with the revelation of God's holy word. And I believe that's to be our protection as well. The second reason I take this position is because faith, unless it is, you know, my belief system, my beliefs, unless my faith is in something with the power to deliver me, it is of no value at all. It doesn't do me any good. Faith in something that is not true doesn't do me a bit of good, does it? Serves no purpose. Therefore, the shield of faith must be in something with the power to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and the shield is not my faith by itself. The protection comes from the power inherent in the truth of God's word. Jesus said it's the truth that'll set you free. And here's something I think we need to all understand about faith. Is faith good? Is faith important? But every biblical concept that God teaches in his word has a perversion. Just virtually everything has a perversion, doesn't it? And that perversion comes from where? From Satan himself, the liar. Faith can be perverted. You understand that? Faith has been perverted. Faith can be an idol. There are some who teach that if our faith is strong enough, what can happen? We can all be zillionaires, right? If our faith is strong enough. I would contend that this is not faith in God, but it is faith in faith. It is a confidence in the power of faith more than in the power of God, and that makes faith an idol. Here's another way to understand this. This statement might shake you a little bit, but folks, your faith did not save you. Your faith did not save you. What saves? The better question is, who saves, right? B.B. Warfield was a very conservative Presbyterian theologian back when all Presbyterians were conservative. He was the president of Princeton Seminary back in the late 1800s when Princeton Seminary was a good school. And he wrote this. He said, "It is never on account of its formal nature as a psychic act that faith is conceived in Scripture to be saving." Now, B.B. Warfield just gave us the best description of the charismatic's faith that I believe has ever been written. Psychic act. It's not the true Christian faith. That faith that wants to name and claim and believe that everything we ever wanted can be ours is not biblical faith. It is a psychic act. But he said this, "It is never on account of its formal nature as a psychic act that faith is conceived in Scripture to be saving. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." That's the biblical perspective on faith. It is not faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively, not in the act of faith or in the attitude of faith, but in the object of faith. And I think that's important. Folks, we take up the shield of faith. And the power is not in our believing. Our believing is important, but the protection comes from the revealed truth of God's Word. It is the Word of God that really has the power to protect us and deliver us from the flaming arrows of the evil one. It's the truth of God's Word that promises me there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to withstand it. It's the truth of God's Word that I believe truly protects us and provides the deliverance from the flaming arrows of the evil one. I hope that makes sense to you. I hope that doesn't shake your faith too much. I hope you understand how important that God's truth is in providing the protection we need as we face the flaming arrows of the missile one. As we move forward over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see how this works in conjunction with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, as they're all very important parts of our spiritual armor. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that we can take up the shield of faith with which we'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The power in that shield of faith is in what you have done, what you have told us, what you have promised us, what you have provided us, what you have equipped us with, which is the truth of your precious word. God, help us to trust you, to never doubt you, to believe you as the source of our strength, as the provider of our protection, as the sustainer of our spiritual lives. Lord, we thank you for our worship. We look forward to our time of fellowship. We want you to be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.